in a way, springs forth from meditation and thinking on that character of our salvation that I quoted this morning from Galatians chapter 2. How can we live unto God? I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And so, it is a solemn thing, it is a sobering thing, and a sobering truth that we must be dead. Unless I am first dead, I cannot live unto God. I, through the law, am dead to the law. Baptism, and we considered baptism, again, right from the beginning of our conversion, the Lord Jesus gives it to us and commands us to be baptized. And when we are baptized, we take that stand in agreement with God's judgment upon us. I am condemned to death. I die. I am buried with Christ in baptism. I, through the law, am dead to the law. Thank God I wasn't left under the water. I was immediately brought up. Who was brought up? Well, not the person who's dead, not the person who's buried, but a new creation, raised together with the Lord Jesus, and brought forth to walk in newness of life. So I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. How then can we live unto God? First, by being justified through Christ, through His death, and then by Christ living in us. The Lord Jesus did two things for us there, didn't He? He gave Himself for our sins, to die under the curse of God, the curse of God's law that was upon us because of our sin, and then He rose to live for our justification. And now He lives in us. And so, all of the Christian life, that newness of life, is Christ living in me. What a glorious thing that is. So then, with that, in John chapter 2, at the end of it, there's a little account there, and it's interesting. In verse 23, where it says, "Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them." Why? Because He knew all. "And needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." Interesting, that is, isn't it? He knew what was in man. God is not impressed with man. With God, there is no respect of persons, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so, it's interesting here. Jesus did not commit Himself unto them because He knew all. And He needed not that any should testify of man, and man's belief, and man's promises, and man's commitments, and man's works. He knew what was in man. Look how chapter 3 begins. There was a man. It's interesting, isn't it? And the theme to that man, from the one who knows all and knows what is in man, is, listen, get it straight. Unless a man be born again. Unless a man be born again, verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot," impossibility, "see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh." And that's all that it will ever be, or can ever be. And again, that verse substantiates the Christian doctrine. It's not about reformation. It's not about making Henry Sardinia a better person, you know. The gospel is Henry Sardinia, by the great mercy of God, has been put to death. Executed. I, through the law, and all that I ever was, am, or could ever be, apart from Christ, has been put to death. That's the old man, by the way. All that you or I could ever, ever be, or would ever be, without Christ. That which is flesh is flesh. And God's verdict, and I hope this ties in with this morning too, from the beginning of time, Genesis chapter 6, I believe it's verse 23. The end of all flesh is come before me. The end of all flesh. That is the judgment of God. And that, there is no such thing as the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. If the God of the Old Testament, there is no such thing. But if he then said, the end of all flesh has come before me, if ever you and I, who were born of the flesh, are going to be saved, it'll have to be by putting an end to the flesh. There comes in Romans 8 again. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, what did he do? He condemned. That's it. Sin in the flesh. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not after the flesh, that's done, but after the Spirit. Isn't that glorious? When you come to Genesis chapter 17, you will find there in God's early revelation now to Abraham, after his justification by faith, immediately and very close to it, he makes with Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And there, Abraham begins to learn that to walk with God and to be justified before God carries a responsibility. Like God said to him, walk before me and be thou perfect. And then what did he have to do? He had to practice the covenant of circumcision. And what was the covenant of circumcision? To walk before God and be perfect would mean cutting off the flesh. Cutting off the flesh. So in the Old Testament, it was just a removal of a piece of flesh. But in the New Testament, in Colossians terminology, if we're saved and going to walk with God and going to be in glory with Christ, with Him forever, well, we'll have to have participated in only what God, by His own operation, can do. It's called the circumcision of Christ made without. Where the whole of the human personality is severed and cut off and somehow saved out of the flesh. The flesh is condemned. Who you were, God. And now you're a new creation. The flesh being condemned, put to death, and lo and behold, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's a miracle of God's work. That's an operation of God. Only God could do such a thing. I tell you, there's no works you could ever do. There's nothing you could ever do to effectuate such a thing as being, well, put to death and made alive. In I, through the law, am dead to the law, in order that I might live unto God. And how do I do that? By Christ living in me. So, here we are in John 2, again with John 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and will forever be flesh. And there's no salvation for it. It is condemned. The end of all flesh has come before God. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Marvel not, said the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus, that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Christianity is not reformation. It is not making the flesh better. It is not saving me in the sense of saving me and now teaching me to be a better person. No. Christianity is condemning sin in the flesh. I, through the law, am dead to the law. And now, the bringing in of a new life, a new creation, and that life unto God can only be lived by those who are alive in Christ, and it is the life that is the life of faith in the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me, and now he lives in me. Amen? Okay. So, with those thoughts, then I got taken up with Matthew 16. And I was overwhelmed with it. And I will go to... It's interesting, the whole flow of Matthew 16, because it starts in chapter 16, verse 1, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees tempting the Lord. And anyway, the Lord Jesus, in dealing with them, verse 6 says to the apostles, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. What is the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, it is that which adds or takes away from the Word of God. It's interesting, isn't it? The left or the right? The Pharisees added to it. The Sadducees took from it. A lot of what God's Word said they didn't believe. You could call them the conservatives and the liberals. But anyway, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you know, it took them a while. What were he talking about? He had just fed the 5,000. And again, the feeding of the multitude was designed, it was a contrast over which Christ could begin to bring in the necessary powers of heaven and of the Son of God that would have to be introduced into our world in order to bring in the kingdom of God. And over against the contrast of, well, you feed them. And what resources do we have? And that's exactly the point. You are absolutely bankrupt. You have none. You see? There are none. You see? And in a sense, it goes back to that. That which is flesh is flesh. And it has no resources. And if the multitude was going to be fed, it would have to be fed by none other than the Son of God himself. And the powers that belong to him and him alone. And so here he tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Show us a sign. We need sign. We need feeling. We need a most, we need a little more in order to be able to believe. No, said the Lord Jesus. There's enough for you to believe. Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. By the way, that is the bedrock of the Christian faith. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not risen, says Paul, ye are still in your sins. You are all men the most foolish and stupid. Eat, drink, and be merry, man. For tomorrow you die. The whole of the Christian faith stands and hangs on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his resurrection that validates his every claim. And so Paul says it in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. This is the gospel concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, born of the flesh, according to, well, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection, by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection of the dead. And so the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, you see, it is that which validates his every claim. Do you believe your sins are forgiven? That's wonderful. But unless you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, it really doesn't matter. Because if he's not the Son of God, if he's not risen from the dead, your sins aren't forgiven. It's wonderful to think you have eternal life. You believe you have eternal life? A lot of people say it. I believe I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Well, that's wonderful to believe it, but I'll tell you, everything hangs on this. He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God overcometh the world. That is the faith that overcometh the world. And unless Jesus Christ is the Son of God, everything else that we say we believe really is irrelevant. Because it has no value, it has no true foundation, apart from the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah, amen. Okay, good. So now, He tells them, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they're thinking, did he say that to us because we didn't bring any bread? Verse 12, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. The doctrine of men, you see. And what will follow is, in this gospel, a tremendous presentation to us of how all that is of men, how inadequate it is to understand, perceive, and witness to the truth of God. The contrast between that which is of men and that which is of God. And the utter bankruptcy of all that is of men, even after conversion, if we can say that. So let's look at it. Chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Notice it. Now, for something interesting, for whatever this is worth, is a little sidetrack. Caesarea Philippi, and I've been there. Can't believe I was there. I never thought I'd be there. One of my biggest dreams as I got saved was to go to Israel. And I never thought I'd make it. But the Lord's been good to me and let me go once. I'd love to get back, but at least I've been there once. I'll be back, one way or another. But I've been there once. And I went to Caesarea Philippi. In fact, it was very, very funny. And if I'm going to say a joke, which I abstain from doing. But Caesarea Philippi was the center of pagan worship or Greek worship in Palestine. That is where the whole thing of Hellenistic philosophy and their gods and the center of worship was found. And there were all these temples, and it naturally has this out of a rock, this gush of a stream that flows out of this tremendous rock, and water comes out, and that water leads to this temple where they have one of their gods. It's just an amazing scene. Even now you go to it, it's impressive. And these rocks have places carved out of them, and in them they would have their deities. And I got inside one of those things, and I stood there like this, and Keith Kaiser was there with me, and I said, take a picture, and send it to Randy Amos, and tell him I will not be satisfied till he comes and bows to me here. But anyway, having said that, he was then later preaching in some assembly up in Illinois, and somebody came up to him and said, did you know that Henry Sardinia publicly said he wanted you to bow to him? So anyway, that was an interesting thing. So they showed him the picture of me up there in the face of one of those gods. It felt good for the little while I did it anyway. But the point being that he takes them there. And he takes them to that scene and to that center of all that men can conjure up, all that philosophy of men, all the education of men. And in that center of Hellenistic worship, he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's interesting. And verse 14, they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now that's powerful because there were great masses that were following Christ. See? And so of all the multitudes that are following Christ, impressed with him, these men and these masses were able to recognize the supernatural character of his ministry. They saw it. They felt it. They were moved by it. They were impressed by it to the point that they were conjuring up men tremendously exalted explanations for the person of who Jesus Christ was. Moved and impressed by the sheer wonder and excitement and power and amazement of his teaching and of his miracle. So that the natural man could perceive it. Who do men say that I am? And the point is, natural man, in all of his emotionalism, in all of his amazement, in all of his being enraptured by him, whatever his natural suggestions are, beliefs are, and conjectures are to explain who this person is, however exalted they might be, fall inadequately short of owning and understanding the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the disciples answered him. I mean, some people thought he was reincarnated. These prophets come back from the dead. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Why is that important? Because the disciples were not tunnel vision dummies, you know. What their profession and what their conviction would be of who he was would stand not only in contrast to what men said, but in contradiction to all that man can attribute to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ without divine revelation. That's the point of this moment. And they, being fully aware of what men said about him, it wasn't therefore that they didn't have the capacity to express greatness about him short of what they would claim. No, they knew it all. But over against all those suggestions and their full awareness and knowledge of them, Peter, verse 16, answered and said unto him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hallelujah. What a moment in history. What an amazing moment. A turning point in all of history. Never has such a thing ever been uttered or said about any human being. A human being on our planet, born of a virgin who is none other than God manifest in the flesh. Become flesh. God incarnate himself. And there, human lips utter it over against all the suggestions of man. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And immediately, Jesus answers and says unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. Flesh and blood could never reveal it unto you. Flesh and blood could never witness that to you in your heart for you to know it and come to know it. The fact that you, in your heart, have come to the conviction in the faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is the result of my Father, which is in heaven, personally revealing it unto thee. Isn't that wonderful? If you're saved tonight, if you believe, and you're of the conviction, and you know the identity of this Jesus of Nazareth, and you know him to be the Son of God, it is the faith that overcometh the world, you know. And it is a faith that can only be possible and can only be the result not of the witness of any man, but of the witness of God himself to God himself here, even to his own Son. Blessed be the name of the Father. So, the point, and here I want to stop for a moment and to consider a couple of things. But the first thing that we want to consider is this point. And it is that God is the creator. And ultimately, God alone is the ultimate source of witness to himself. That means that there is no being in the universe who is or can be altogether independent of God and thereby be able on that account to give an independent assessment of God's claim to be God. There is none, you know. So that if someone is going to witness to God being God, well, the only one who can do it is God. Nobody else can be. Well, not only nobody else can, in that sense, God doesn't need you or me or anybody to witness to the fact that he is God. The same holds true for the Son of God. And even though the Son of God received witness from John the Baptist, for instance, who witnessed to the fact that he was the Son of God, yet the Lord Jesus himself said in John 5, verse 33 and 34, I do not receive the witness of men. Because, again, he is the Son of God, you see. And as the Son of God, he is his own evidence. And in the end, only the divine person of the Father or the Spirit can reveal the divine person of the Son himself. Only the Son, the divine person of the Son, can reveal the Father. And he himself said it. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And the wonder of this turning point in history is, again, which I touched on this morning, is that in this person of the Son who became a man, yet coming to him, when you meet him, you meet God. And in him not only dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but all that God is, all that God would reveal of himself and want you to know, he has completely and totally revealed it in him. Isn't that glorious? And so again, we think of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we think of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the commandment of the Lord Jesus to them before his ascension, but tarry ye here in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And it is none other than the Spirit of the living God himself who has been sent now into our world, and he is the one who is ultimately responsible for the witness in the world to the Son of God. We understand that. When he has come, he shall convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and they see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. The Son of God is risen and sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the one that died on Calvary's cross is none other than the Son of God himself. For you, for me, and until he died, and until he was buried, and until he was risen, God's revelation of himself in the Son was not finished. And when it is finished, he's set in the right hand of the Majesty on high, the author and finisher of faith. God has now sent the divine person of the Spirit of God, the third person in the Trinity, to be the one who revealed Jesus Christ in our world. Oh, what tremendous resources are given us in our witness to the deity of Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay. Now, thinking of this then, again, God is his own evidence because he is the ultimate source of everything. Not only that, there isn't anyone able to provide us with evidence that did not and does not ultimately originate with God himself. True faith, therefore, on our part, must be and can only be our response to God's self-revelation. You understand? So that when we get people to pray a sinner's prayer, well, we better be careful doing that. Because, well, let me read it to you. We'll go back to Matthew 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul was aware of this. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he went about the work of witnessing to God and to the Son of God, here's how he did it. And I, brethren, verse 1, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. There it is. I didn't come unto you with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you my witness, the witness of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In order that your faith should not rest, stand in the wisdom of men. And all that men can say about Jesus, and all the excitement, and all the words of men, and how they present the gospel, and how they give their illustrations, and how they give their object lessons and so on. But that your faith should stand in the power of God. That doesn't mean we can't use them. But what it means is we've always got to be very careful and remember that when it comes to saving faith, when it comes to true faith that saves and holds, we can give our testimony, we can witness, and that is valid. And the Lord will use it to lead others to Himself, to salvation, but at the ultimate level, as the Lord Jesus pointed out, He doesn't accept human testimony, for there is and can be no such independent evidence. The divine persons themselves must be and are the source of all the reality, of all the evidence that calls forth our faith in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen? So that Paul was very much aware of it. He wanted a faith, a belief that was a response to God's own self-revelation, or God the Father's revelation of the Son to that human heart. For unless faith was in response to that, it was not, nor could ever be, the faith that overcometh the world. We need to know that. We need to be aware of it. And we need to be, and I need to be, in all my desire to see souls saved and to do the work and the pressure of numbers and the multitude, we need to be aware of it. And no one is more interested in people believing that Jesus is the Son of God than the Father who gave Him so that the world might be saved. We don't love sinners more than He does, you know. And we don't want souls saved more than He does. God help. Okay, to illustrate the point, go to John chapter 4 for a minute. This is beautiful, I think. John chapter 4, it's the Samaritan woman. And in John chapter 4, you know the account there at the well with the Samaritan woman. And it says, verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him. For the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that ever I did. Oh, what a witness He gave to His deity. He told me all that ever I did. You know, there's none that can do that. Save thee. Son of God is out. Nobody else could do that. There is no one else, not even your own mother who bore you, that could tell all things that ever you. He knows all. And so now, here, verse 39, the Samaritans of that city believed on Him for the saying of the woman which testified. He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto Him, they besought Him that He would tarry with them. And He abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of His own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying. Now we believe, for we have heard Him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's saving faith. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that marvelous? If you're saved now, if you have that faith that overcometh the world, it is that faith that is a response. Oh, you might have heard a preacher, you might have heard the gospel proclaimed, but it's only words of men until that moment that God Himself reveals Himself to you. Yes, through His word, but in a real way to your heart, you can never respond to God Himself. If you are saved tonight, your faith, the faith of saving, is a response to God's own self-revelation of Himself and of His Son.
Amen? That's where our security lies, isn't it? That's where the glory of it lies. You know, in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, right after the nation of Israel had been redeemed out of Egypt, and now they were outside of Egypt and headed to the promised land. And now, well, God was given instructions, let them make me a sanctuary that I would dwell among them. And they had to set up the tabernacle and so on. And on the second year, they would have to kill the Passover again. And then afterwards, they would take off as the cloud lifted and journey to the promised land. But before they did that, it's the book of Numbers. And everyone in the camp, the heads of the tribes, had to get up and they had to give an account, a witness to who their father was. They had to be legitimate Israelites. Who is your father? Are you a Jew? Say, who is your father? What tribe do you belong to? And they numbered them all. And they numbered the tribes on the basis that they could say and prove who their father was. Peter will begin in his epistle with that in mind when he says this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this. Verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to everyone's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now watch. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. What's he talking about? If you're going to make it to glory, you have to be able to stand up and profess to who your father. Where were you born? And you better have as your father that incorruptible seed, which liveth and abideth forever. Because unless that is your father, unless that is how you were born, you see, with that seed of the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto. Isn't that beautiful? So Peter picks up from that Old Testament, before they launched on that journey now, in the book of Moses, before they ever got on the way, they had to declare who their father was. For unless they were Jews, the promises didn't belong to them. In that sense, they would have never made it to the end. They had to declare who their father was, because therein lies the foundation that guarantees we will be in. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Amen. So, back to Matthew 16, just for a moment. Again, what a tremendous thing. Man, he knew what was in man. He needed not done any to testify of man. He knew what was in man.
And he told Nicodemus, ye must be born. Again the emphasis. Help us, Lord, in the way we preach the gospel. For the Son of God is his own evidence. And if we wish to provoke faith in him, we need to proclaim him himself. We preach his person. We repeat his words. We repeat his sermons. We relate his works, his deeds, his miracles. We tell out his virgin birth, his cross, his death, his resurrection. We relay the interpretation of these events that he himself gave us for these great. He witnesses to himself. May God help us in this. For it is preaching Christ that not only draws out, but creates and brings forth people's only that faith, which is a response to God's own revelation, will never, ever overcome. Amen? Well, why is that an issue here in Matthew 16? Well, obviously, I hope, who do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And immediately, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. What a moment that was. What a climactic moment. Now you imagine, just for a moment, you're fully aware of what the masses say. You're fully aware of the multitudes and all that they say about Christ and his miracles. And at that moment, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a gulf between that which is of man and that which can only be of God's own revelation. You imagine that you've now been affirmed, that conviction of your heart is a result of God's own revelation. And you know the identity. You know the truth about who he is. What's your first impulse? I don't know about you. I want to tell everybody. I couldn't wait to get out of there. Tie me down with chains, man. I've got a whole multitude to say, whoa, wait, let me tell you. But there's a problem with that, isn't there? That in the end, my witness to God, to the Son of God, well, he doesn't need it. And if he's going to be known in the heart of man, it won't be. Well, he'll use my testimony. Oh, thank God for that. But it must be the result of his own life. Self-revelation. His own evidence of himself to that heart. That blind man in John chapter 9 is a tremendous account to read concerning that. But now, you just think about it. At that moment, they want to go. They want to tell everybody. What does he say to them, basically? I'm going to skip the part about the church. Because if I go there, I'll never finish. And it's very important. As important as the Father's revelation of the Son to the heart is in the preaching of the gospel, now, to the believer who believes it, it is the Son that reveals. And not only the church, but your function as a living stone. All the utter dependence of the assembly to the headship of Christ. It is equal in importance with the need of the Father revealing the identity of the Son to the sinner. We see that? Amen? Amen. How we meet, what we do when we come together, how we function is to be the result of the reality of Christ himself in our midst, revealing himself to us and living in and through us. Not only individually in the Christian life, but corporately in the assembly. Amen to that? Amen. So, verse 20. The moment they believe this, their conviction is he's the Son of God. Then charge he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Why? Interesting, isn't it? And what we begin to see again is what a contrast between divine strategy, divine tactics, divine wisdom, and the wisdom of that which comes naturally and that which comes as a result of the wisdom of God. James chapter 3 will talk about that. I can't go there. Here's where I do want to go. Verse 21. From that time forth, he begins to teach them something he had never taught them before. And it is linked with that moment, that turning point in history. And what it has to do is begin impressing it on their minds that the divine strategy for the setting up and the glorification of His Son, and ultimately of the coming of the Son of God the second time into our world to set up His kingdom, the strategies will be totally contrary to all that which is of man. That's what the issue is. And so, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Now stop there for a moment. He does not wait a moment. Once they confess He's the Son of God, the Christ, He does not allow one second to pass before He immediately begins to teach them concerning the fact that He's going to be. And rejected, not by the nation, but by the leaders of the nation. And on the third day, rise. It's important that He immediately told them, because He didn't want there to be any thought that He wasn't perfectly aware of the events that were to follow. And not only that, but He wanted to impress on their hearts that His death, His rejection, His burial, His resurrection were the divine strategy before the foundation of the world for His glorification. That's the point. And they needed to know it, you see. And it was at that climactic moment, He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, man, the masses. Now, if you think it through, who was going to reject Christ? The leaders were.